The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start reading at verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in age or years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So last Lord's Day, we started in Luke chapter 2 and then covered 1 through 20 last Lord's Day. Then we looked at Simeon at Christmas Eve. And so today we're going to look at Simeon a little bit more and then Anna. But as we come to Luke chapter 2, it's just worth being reminded that we have 2 historical accounts of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1 and 2 is one, and then Matthew 1 and 2 is the other. And both passages do something which you would actually expect, understanding the way the Old and the New Testaments relate together. Both passages, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, bring together the fulfillment of the long-awaited Messiah. That's the whole point of the nativities, nativity meaning just birth, the nativity accounts, is that this is nothing less than God keeping his promise to his people by bringing forth the long-awaited Messiah. The Old Testament had promised a Savior, had promised a King, had promised a Shepherd. It promised a prophet that would be greater than Moses, and a king that would be greater than David, and a priest that would be better than Aaron. And the Old Testament promised that it would be God himself who would come and fulfill these promises, but such fulfillment would actually require that the one who came to fulfill that role of Messiah would be both God and man. And that is exactly what the Nativity is all about. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the eternal Godhead, becomes a human being. And wonder of wonders, doesn't just become a human being and appear on the scene like Adam of old, but rather enters into this world as a baby. The wonder of John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The wonder of John 1:14 is that the Word becomes flesh through a virgin conception and virgin birth. And so this is what the prophet foretold. Behold, a virgin shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the God-man. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Child born, son given, speaking of the humanity of the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of other prophetic promises that were all fulfilled. But when God fulfilled these promises by sending forth His Son, He did it in the most amazing fashion. He did it paradoxically. So here is the almighty, sovereign, enthroned God who, in His providence that extends to all things, He moves an entire empire through an empire-wide census to get this engaged couple to Bethlehem to fulfill His promise. And then when He brings His Son into this world, His Son, think about this. Jesus Christ is the most glorious person in the entire universe. He is the most majestic person in the entire universe. He is the most magnificent person, the most unique person in the entire universe. And when God brings His Son into this world, He brings this most glorious person into a world of poverty. Born in a cattle stall. His first bassinet was a feeding trough. But don't let the circumstances fool you. In the midst of such, as the old Christmas hymn puts it, mean estate, right? Low estate. In the midst of all of that, the glory of God appears. This mighty angel appears, announcing the birth of the King, the Son of God. And here is this royal declaration. I mean, if you're going to make a royal declaration, right? The glory of God appearing and a mighty angel coming to make the declaration. That's the way to do it. But He does it to these lowly shepherds. The announcement of the birth comes to these lowly shepherds, Luke chapter 2, verse 10, and here are these guys that are actually just out doing their job, a low job, a job of in a sense, the lowest rung on the ladder. And then, once the declaration is made to these shepherds, then there is this heavenly host of angels who appear singing glory to God in the highest. I was thinking, what is this like? Well, let me just say, first of all, it's not like anything. Okay? Right? So any analogy or illustration is going to fall so short, because this is so utterly marvelous and stunning. But here's my poor attempt. It's like the London Philharmonic performing its most accomplished symphony, and they choose as their venue this little tiny neighborhood that is composed of just a few dozen poorly paid blue-collar workers. That's what this is like, but only more stunning. And God's performances are always grand. But sometimes, indeed, oftentimes, his venue and audience is surprisingly small and unimpressive. So we come to this magnificent passage, really, and we see that the shepherds actually fulfill a very important role, and that is next to the majestic angel who makes the declaration, and then the host of heaven that makes the declaration, the shepherds end up being the first witness bearers to the birth of the king. That's what their role is. They are going to actually go into Bethlehem, and they are going to tell Mary and Joseph and anybody else who will listen what they have seen and heard. That's the witness that they go and they bear. The things that they've seen, the things that they've heard, the fact that they marveled and that they worshiped leads to the reality that now they bear witness. And so Luke's gospel moves on, and the next to bear witness to the Messiah is somebody that's quite different than the shepherds, right? So we pointed out on Christmas Eve, the shepherds were actually just doing their job, right? They just went to work that night like they'd gone to work the night before and the night before. They weren't waiting for anything. What happened to them was something that was sudden and unexpected. The next one to bear witness to Messiah is Simeon, and he's been waiting for this. And he's been waiting for it for a long time. And then the next to bear witness to Messiah is Anna, who, guess what? Was waiting for this and waiting for it for a long time. And so here you have these two people, Simeon and Anna, and they are there in the temple, and they were people who were waiting. They were people who were waiting expectantly. They were people who were watching. They were people who were anticipating. They were people who were praying. And it struck me this week as I looked at our song selection that I think Simeon and Anna would have loved the song selections today. So we looked at Simeon on Christmas Eve, but let me just point out a few things that are necessary before we get to what we're going to focus on. First, he's identified as a righteous and a godly man. In other words, he was a just man and he was a faithful man who walked in the fear of the Lord. And it's interesting, he's not identified as a priest. He seems to be actually just simply a layman who lived his life in deep communion with God, steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament. The text then tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so in this sense, Simeon is a prophet in that God had revealed something to him by his Spirit, and he in turn is then going to speak by the Spirit. And again, this was a rarity in Israel at this time. These are the years of silence. What did the Spirit tell Simeon? The Spirit told Simeon that through special revelation, that he wouldn't die until he had actually seen the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ. Adonai's Messiah. That's what it is. The Lord's Christ. And so here is this godly, righteous man. And what does his life consist of? Well, his life consists of praying and watching and waiting. Praying, watching, and waiting. And praying and watching and waiting. On Christmas Eve, we focused on that marvelous scene where Simeon goes to the temple in the spirit just as Mary and Joseph are bringing the child into the temple to present the child according to the law. And Simeon, that old man, makes a beeline to Mary and Joseph and takes that child into his arms and says the most remarkable thing, "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." In other words, Simeon is saying something like this: I am holding in my arms salvation incarnate. I'm holding in my arms the very fulfillment of Yahweh is my salvation. And so as he makes that declaration, it was absolutely magnificent. But there's something that we didn't look at on Christmas Eve, and that is, notice, there in verse 20-something, I know it's around here somewhere. This is why you don't ever use a paragraph Bible, because then you'd really be in trouble. Verse 25. So he's a righteous and a devout man. And what is that little phrase? We didn't look at it Christmas Eve. What was he looking for? The consolation of Israel. Right? So what is Simeon looking for and waiting for and praying for? He's looking and eagerly awaiting the very consolation of Israel. So what is the consolation of Israel? The consolation of Israel was a promised future time when God would bring to his people, in the midst of their sorrow and their sin, comfort that actually eclipsed and flooded their sin and their sorrow. So the consolation of Israel was the idea of this future time when God would visit his people and bring them comfort and consolation in the midst of their darkness, the midst of their sin, the midst of their misery, and the midst of their sadness. This is something that faithful Israelites who were steeped in the scriptures of the prophets understood. For instance, that famous text in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. By the way, every time I say the word comfort, think of the word consolation. It's the same word. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Now, let me just say before we point anything out about that text, you do know what immediately follows that, don't you? It's the text that prophesies of John the Baptist, of one who was coming to make straight the ways of the Lord, right? So the passage itself is messianic, but notice those Israelites who lived in that state of darkness and sin and misery, they had a promise ringing in their head and in their heart that one of these days God is going to bring not just comfort, but comfort, comfort. Consolation, consolation. And it is in the midst of that promise that the prophet is told to speak kindly to Jerusalem and to tell her two things. One, her warfare has ended. That's part of the comfort. But the other thing that is to bring her comfort is the fact that God is going to give her double for all of her sins. That's only comforting if you understand what that means. By the way, because God is just, he could never judge you double for all your sins. Okay? So what the prophet means here is not the idea of receiving from the Lord's hand double punishment for all of her sins, but the picture is not one of, as Alec Motir puts it, not of excessive punishment running beyond what is required, but rather a dealing with sin that includes realities beyond our comprehension. So to double something over has the idea of actually giving you more than what you need. And so the picture is of God who comes to his people. He ends their warfare. He brings them consolation. And then he gives them double consolation, as it were, for all of their sin. It's just like what we have seen in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more superabound. It's the doubling of grace and the doubling of kindness and the doubling of comfort for a people that were absolutely sinful. And then in that very same passage, by the way, Isaiah 40 is one of the most remarkable chapters in all of the Bible. That is no exaggeration. It is a passage, it is a chapter that celebrates the transcendent majesty of God. But it is also a passage that celebrates that transcendent God is actually near to his people, because in verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so here's the picture. The consolation of Israel is when the great shepherd of the sheep comes and picks up his sheep, gathers them in his arms, and speaks double comfort to them and tells them, your warfare is over. No more crisis. No more enemies. No more tumult. It's all over. And besides that, I am now going to give you double abundant grace and blessing for all of your sins. That's what they were looking forward to. That's something to look forward to. Especially if you're painfully aware of your warfare, and especially if you're painfully aware of your sins, double consolation sounds really, really good. That's not the only place where we get this notion of the consolation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13. The prophet says, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. Listen, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. This is what God is like. He's the God who actually looks at those who are afflicted and brings comfort to them because he has compassion for them. Are you afflicted? Are you miserable? Are you burdened? There is a God who delights in showing compassion and carrying his people with tenderness and kindness. And then perhaps one of the best, Isaiah 61. I say one of the best simply because it is this text that our Lord Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum, Luke chapter 4, he's in his hometown. He's in the synagogue of his own hometown. Be like, you know, having one of our little ones that has been here their whole life, and here they're 30 years old, and they come up and open the scriptures, right? Everybody's like, oh, how cute, right? And he takes the scroll that's handed to him by the attendant, and he finds the place where it is said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me. What does Messiah mean? Anointed one. He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. So the consolation of Israel was a big deal. The consolation of Israel was one of the, as it were, the major eschatological hopes of Israel, that God would visit us and bring us the comfort, the consolation. In fact, the rabbis often called Messiah the comforter, the one who would come and bring the consolation and the comfort for sinners and for the afflicted and for those who mourn. And so it's no accident that we sang this morning, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Simeon actually goes on and he makes a prophecy, and this really isn't our focus this morning, but we can't skip over it. It's worth mentioning. Simeon makes this magnificent declaration, and my eyes have seen your salvation. You prepared in the presence of the people, light, revelation of the Gentiles, glory of your people, Israel. And Mary and Joseph stood there, and they're amazed. They're amazed. By the way, they're amazed because this is not the first time something utterly remarkable has been said about their child, right? No parent ever stands there amazed that somebody comes up and says, oh, how cute. Right? Nobody's like, oh, that's amazing. I mean, I suppose unless you had like a super ugly baby and somebody came up and said, oh, so cute, you might be, oh, that's amazing. But other than that, most people are just like, yeah, of course it's cute. It's a baby. Babies are supposed to be cute. But this is not like, what a cute baby. This is like, this is God's salvation. This is the light of the nations, the hope of the world. This is the one who was born for you in the city of David, a Savior who's Christ the Lord. And so Mary and Joseph, the revelations about Jesus just keep coming, and they just continually are amazed. Wouldn't you be? And then Simeon, that old saint, blesses them, and then he speaks to them, and he relates Jesus to two messianic texts, Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, and 28, 13 to 16, about the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. And he says that this little child is going to actually be the great divider of men. He's going to actually come, and those who reject him and fall will be the rejected, and those who believe in him will rise and be the vindicated. By the way, do you understand that that is the very same thing that happens through 2,000 years of church history every time Jesus Christ is proclaimed? He divides men and women. The great division in humanity is not male and female. It's not rich and poor. It's not the haves and the have-nots. The great division of humanity is those who have rejected Jesus and those who have believed in Jesus. Those who believe will be those that rise and are vindicated. Those who reject him will be the rejected. You understand that that happens every time the gospel's preached. You can't see it with your physical eye, but there's a dividing line that goes right through every heart. Accepted or rejected, believer, unbeliever, indeed, righteous, or wicked? Yes, those who reject Jesus are wicked. And so Simeon tells Mary, this one's been appointed for the rise and the fall. Many within Israel. And although he is indeed salvation incarnate, he's going to be an object, a sign of opposition. Don't we know that? Don't we know that? You know, it's so fascinating to me. You can have conversations with people about God in general and religion in general, and you can talk in ambiguous terms about spiritual things. But the minute that you interject the name of Jesus Christ, the conversation changes. He is still a sign of opposition. He is still despised. And here's Mary. She's taking all of these things into her heart. And then Simeon says, as it were, a special word to Mary. Mary, you're going to suffer. A sword is going to pierce your soul. Because of who your son is and because of what your son has come to do. Her son, Jesus Christ, would be the suffering servant of Isaiah, and he would live that life of grief and acquainted with sorrow. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. And think about all of the aspirations of a mother's heart and the very life that her son would live, and that very life that would culminate in the cruelty of crucifixion would be so unbelievably difficult for a mother to bear, and Mary's own soul would be pierced through. And take comfort in this. Mary's one of the first disciples. The very sword that pierces her soul as a mother, I have no doubt, was bound up with gospel balm as her son was raised up from the dead. Now, we get to another person who is in the temple. And she's a prophetess. Her name is Anna. And so just like Simeon, she is full of the Spirit. The Spirit rests upon her. She speaks by the Spirit. But there's a couple of interesting things about her. So notice she's the daughter of Phanuel. And you go, whoa. That doesn't actually mean a whole lot to us. But let me tell you what it means. Phanuel came from the northern city that bears his name, Penuel. Penuel is in the north. In the Bible, north bad, south good. She is part of that area that is apostate. If you understand Israel's history, you understand that coming from the north actually had a religious stigma to it. But then on top of that, she's of the tribe of Asher. And nobody ever said, oh, tribe of Asher, my favorite tribe. And there's a very simple reason for that. It's because the tribe of Asher is one of the most lackluster tribes in all of Israel. But Asher also was in the north. So she comes from a northern tribe. She comes from a northern city. Asher actually not only was a lackluster tribe, Asher was notorious for actually living with the Canaanites. And so after the fall of the northern kingdom and after the fall of Samaria, which was the northern capital after the civil war, Asher did have one thing going for it. And that is after the fall of Samaria, Asher was numbered among the few tribes from the north that were willing to participate in the Passover feast in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So why in the world do we get this information? And I think that the information is actually important when you stop and think about the background. It's because Anna actually represents, as it were, this remnant from the apostate north who is actually worshiping down in Jerusalem and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And so the expectation of the Messiah was the expectation of all the faithful remnant, whether from the north or the south. And here you have this woman who is like from the least likely area, the least likely city to end up being a one who was awaiting the coming of Messiah. And here she is down in the temple every day, and she's advanced in years. Now, here the New American Standard actually does not help us figure out. The Greek text is incredibly difficult, and the NAS just decides to reduplicate all of the difficulties. She was married for 7 years and then widowed. So the text means one of two things, and it's hard to determine. Either she was married for seven, widowed, and was just 84 years old. Or she'd been widowed for 84 years after being married 7 years, which would make her approximately 105, give or take. Okay. There's no clarity that I can see. And maybe your Bibles do a little differently to kind of give some clarity, but the Greek text is ambiguous, so you don't know, is she 84 or 105? Let's face it, if you're 84, it's not that far from 105. Tom Corliss told me he thought he was the oldest person in this congregation. Oh, no. Lucy said that. Tom's the oldest person in the congregation. Yeah. And he's not 105, but he's close. Here's this wonderful old woman, right? So on the Borgman side of my family, everybody lives to be super old. Okay, not like everybody, but I had a great-great-grandmother that was 104. I had another great-great-aunt who was 105, right? And so these people are old. But let me just tell you, like 105-year-old, seriously old-looking, okay? Seriously old-looking. So here's this old lady. She lives in the temple. You know what that means? It means that she probably had a very small room that had a bed and a few of the very basics, and she lived there. Why would she live in the temple? She never left the temple because day and night she was serving the Lord with fasting and prayer. You know, there's something about Anna that just makes you just smile. Here is this woman who is incredibly aged, and she doesn't just simply say, well, I should probably just go retire and wait to die. Instead, she actually sees that she has an important function in the coming of the kingdom of God. She's part of immanentizing the eschaton. Think about that. There she is, day and night, praying and fasting. And you have this wonderful, wonderful scene. And she sees the child come in, and it causes her immediately to begin thanking God. Here's the Spirit who is, the Spirit dwells in her. The Spirit is upon her. And she sees that child and she knows, just like Simeon, the minute she lays eyes on that child, this is Israel's hope. This is Israel's hope. And she sees that child and she begins praising God. Again, imagine you're Mary and Joseph. And somebody sees your baby, right? And they're like, praise God. Praise God, hallelujah. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Hey, everybody, let's sing Psalm 103. And Mary and Joseph are like, wow. And then she starts telling everybody about this child. But listen to how these people are designated. Those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Just as sure as Simeon saw in the baby the consolation of Israel, so most certainly Anna sees in this baby the redemption of Jerusalem. And here is this glorious scene, and she's telling all these people. So, you know, there would have been just regular people there that were just going through the routine. But Anna, if she's in the temple and she's serving there night and day with fasting and prayer, you know what? She knows the people that are trafficking through the temple. She knows the ones who are actually anxiously awaiting the arrival of Messiah. And she begins telling them about this baby, telling them the redemption of Jerusalem has come. I wait for the Lord, the psalmist said. My soul does wait. And in his word do I my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all her iniquities. Every faithful Israelite waited on the Lord for that redemption. Isaiah 52, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places, O of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and he has redeemed Jerusalem, for the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all of the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. By the way, there's an incredible connection in that passage in Isaiah. The redemption of Jerusalem is the bearing of God's mighty arm, holy arm, in the sight of all the nations, so that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. In other words, the future or eschatological salvation that would come is in a sense centered in Jerusalem, centered in Israel, but it is for all the nations. It's for all the ends of the earth. So here are these two saints waiting and waiting and waiting and looking to God and waiting. And trusting. As the people of God, oftentimes, one of the most important things we can do is simply wait on Him. Oh, and how Simeon and Anna waited. Day after day, year after year, probably decade after decade. And so we sang, I will wait for you. I will wait for you. Through the storm and through the night, I will wait for you, surely wait for you, for your love is my delight. Here's the good news of Scripture. God keeps His promises to those who wait on Him. And these two old saints bear witness to the marvelous reality that God's promise of good news, of great joy, was fulfilled. The consolation of Israel has come. The redemption of Jerusalem has come. The consolation of Israel has come so that through Messiah our warfare has ended and we've received grace upon grace for all of our sins. The redemption of Jerusalem has come. The mighty arm of God has been bared for the salvation of the ends of the earth. You know what you long for? You don't long for the coming of the newest smartphone. By the way, if that's your biggest longing, you need a life. When I say long, I don't mean just sort of a superficial desire. I mean something that is deep in your soul. You know what we long for? We long for God's comfort and consolation. You know what we long for? We long for redemption and rescue. That's what we long for. If we could take a vote, hey, how many of you would like for Jesus just to come and rescue us like before the end of this year? I think that we'd probably get a pretty high percentage saying, yes, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? In our souls, we long for the consolation of God and the redemption of God. And it has come in Jesus Christ. To trust in Christ, to trust in the Messiah, is to have a peace with God that surpasses all understanding, and to have a consolation and a comfort that my sins are forgiven. To put my faith and my hope in Jesus the Messiah is to bring me a redemption and a rescue. And yes, I await for the fullness of it when He returns with power and glory, so the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. And we look for that day and we want that day to be hastened. But there is also a settled sense for those who know Jesus Christ. There is a settled sense. His blood is paid for my sins. I'm redeemed. There's nothing more I can do but to just rest in Him. The consolation of Israel has come. The redemption of Jerusalem has been accomplished. And the question is whether or not you will trust in Him. So we sang these words. Now He has come to make a way, and God Himself has paid the price that all who trust in Him today find healing in His sacrifice. Trust in Him today, and you will find comfort and redemption with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the God who is mighty to save. And Father, we pray that even today, that you would be pleased to bring comfort and consolation to those who mourn and redemption to those who are lost. Father, we pray that you would work in such a powerful way that your people would leave rejoicing. Lord, having conversations around the table about your goodness, your grace, your mercy. And Father, we pray that those who have come in as strangers will leave as adopted sons and daughters. And so, Father, we pray that you would glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by saving sinners today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.